Well, we're at the second session on Ten Commandments. We're moving from the first table of the law that talks about our relationship with God to the second table. But let's begin with that hymn that we started with last week on page 7. The big one. And let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Oh, that the Lord would guide my steps still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Order my footsteps by your word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Assist my soul too apt to stray, a stricter watch to keep. If ever I forget your way, restore your wandering sheep. Make me to walk in your commands, 'tis a delightful road, nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Amen. And again, our hymns are very rich, and before we turn our pages to look at a few of the things that are in that hymn, look at verse 2. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. And what that says about Christians is we continue to sin. You know, we're born in original sin, and so we're born in sin, and we sin every day. But the difference between a Christian and one who is in the gospel is that sin does not have dominion over us. It doesn't rule us. We don't say go ahead and take me anywhere you want. I am your slave and I will do whatever you want. That's to be under dominion to sin. Christians, on the other hand, have something more powerful than sin, which is Christ and his love and his forgiveness. And so instead of sin dominating the Christian life, we fight it. We're in the midst of a battle. And so we are beset by sins. And we fall into sin, we trip and we fall into sin, but we don't pursue sin. We don't look for things that we know that are wrong and are against our conscience and go forward with them. When we do, we have to confess, I've sort of fallen from faith here, and I really need to be restored and forgiven for that. And so sin will have dominion over us unless we have another one who has dominion over us, which is the Lord and his gospel. And as we learn, the gospel is not permission to sin. Oh, now I'm forgiven. I can do anything I want. But the gospel is forgiveness of sin, and the eventual result of the gospel is that we will sin no more. Now, we start doing good works in this life, but we're still beset by sin, and that's why we continue to need grace. And we're a reminder of what sin is in verse 4, nor let my head or heart or hands, which tells us our sin can be in our thoughts, and it can be in our hearts, our emotions, and it can be in our hands. There are sins of thought, word, and deed, and what are they? They are an offense against God. They are telling God he's not important and that other things are more important than him. And that's why Luther's explanations of each of the commandments begins, we should fear and love God so that. And when we don't fear God, we'll do bad things because we're not afraid of his punishment. And when we don't love God, we do what we love to do instead of what God would have us do. So fear and love are the evidence of faith. When we fear and love God, we honor him and don't want to offend him, and we carry out his commandments. Again, imperfectly in this life, but we begin to carry them out in this life. All right. Then we also talked about three uses of the law, and what we use the law in the church mostly for is as a mirror to show us our sin, and that's an unpleasant thing. When we look into the law, it shows us our sin, and that shows us something bad. Should that be painful? Well, yeah. When you go to your doctor and he says, "Oh, you have cancer," is that good news or bad news? It's bad news. Do you want to know?
If there's a cure.
Yeah. If there's a cure. Did we do this last week? I forget about what it is. If there's a cure, we want to know about it. If we don't, we ignore it. And that's why most unbelievers want to just ignore their sins, because they don't know of a cure. So why should I be bothered with all that bad stuff? There's nothing I can do about it anyway. But if there's a cure, and Christ gives us a cure through his death and resurrection and his consequent forgiveness, if there's a cure, yeah, I want to know about it. I want it in check. I want to be rid of it. I want the cure. And so that's the use of the law. It is the thing that exposes the sin that wants to hide in us, so that we bring that sin to the Savior. And that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. An unbeliever, when he senses his sin, will run from God, because he knows God is holy and that God is that strict guy that has all those rules, and I can't stand all those rules. I'm getting away from that guy. But a Christian uses his sin, knowing his sin, to run to God, because he knows God is his loving Father and will forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So if we could turn our catechisms then to page 64, and we have six commandments to go over regarding our relationship between us and other people. And the fourth commandment has, and we're not going to read all of this, but we'll sort of skip through and try to hit the high points of the commandments. Let's read together in the box. The fourth commandment: the authorities whom God has placed over us, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we may not despise our parents and masters, nor provoke them to anger, but give them honor, serve and obey them, and hold them in love and esteem. And everyone has a father and a mother. That's where we all came from. And so God is here instilling the basic unit of society. Where do we learn structure? Where do we learn rules? Where do we learn obedience? Where do we learn about punishments and rewards? Well, it's from our parents, who teach us to talk and who clothe us and feed us and clean us up when we need it, when we're a baby and can't do it for ourselves, and therefore teach us all these things. The parents are therefore God's representatives. It is through our parents that we have life. It's through our parents that we're fed. It's through our parents that we learn. It's through our parents that we're clothed and taken care of. And so we are to honor them because if we think of them properly, we look up at our parents as children, and we should see standing above them God, who is doing all these things through them. And we honor them not because they're perfect. None of us has perfect parents. They're all sinful. They all made mistakes. But we honor them for the sake of God, who stands above them. And we need to teach our children to do the same thing, to respect authority. So, question 55, who are parents and masters? Let's read. Parents are father and mother. Masters are all those who, by God's ordinance, are placed over us in the home, in the state, at school, and at the place where we work. And so all authority is given by God, and so we should also honor our government as God's agents of law, our bosses at work, our teachers at school are all placed above us by God to be authorities over us. Question 56, what does God forbid in the fourth commandment? Let's read. God forbids us to despise our parents and other superiors by disregarding their dignity or provoking them to just anger by disobedience or by any other kind of wickedness. And so if we want to obey God, we should obey our government, obey our parents, obey our teachers, because God has placed them over us. And that's throughout Scripture. There's lots of good Bible passages Passage 119, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Proverbs 30, verse 17. That sounds kind of yucky. But what it's saying is evil action will provoke God to punishment. And this commandment is the one with the promise. Honor your father, your mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That's a reward for obeying that commandment. Romans 13 is a big Lutheran statement for division of law and gospel, or division of church and state, rather. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's talking about government authorities there. 57, what does God require of us in the fourth commandment? Let's read. God requires us, A, to honor our parents and other superiors, that is, to regard them as God's representatives. And passage 121, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Ephesians 6. Going down to B, to serve our parents and other superiors by gladly doing for them what we can. Passage 123, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5. And then C, to obey our parents and other superiors in all things in which God has placed them over us. And so that's sort of a limitation where it says to obey parents and superiors in all in which God has placed them over us. And so passage 124 is correct. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 3. But then look at the bottom passage, 127. We ought to obey God rather than men. And the context of Acts 5 is when the apostles are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and the leaders who have already put Jesus to death have arrested them and told them not to ever preach in Jesus' name again in Jerusalem. And they leave and say, well, what do we do? And that's when they say, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. And what that means is that the authorities in Jerusalem were appointed by God, but when they forbade what God commanded them to do, they could no longer be representing God in their authority. And so what should they do? Disobey. So there is a doctrine of civil disobedience. If the government or even our parents tell us to do something that we know is contrary to God's word, it is our responsibility to go against that rule. And then if they arrest us or punish us for it, to bear that punishment willingly, because that's God's will. But you know, when someone disobeys an unjust rule, sometimes a lot of good comes of it, because people notice and the injustice of the rule comes out. So that's kind of a nice freedom that Christians have. If the government requires me to do something that God forbids, I will not do it. Or if they forbid me to do what God commands, I will disobey. Okay? The classic example of this is under the fourth commandment. I tell my seventh and eighth graders, do you guys ever throw a fit when your parents don't do what you want? Oh yeah, we do it all the time. They confess their sins to me. I said, you know, if it happens on Sunday that your parents don't want you to go to church or don't want to take you to church, throw a fit like that. And they say, really? I said, yeah. And if they ask you why you did it, tell them Pastor Baisley told you to. See, it's the principle of civil disobedience, you see. And then, you know, the gratifying thing is that one mom who had a couple daughters in my class said that they actually did it. God bless them. D, to love and esteem our parents and superiors as precious gifts of God, even if they are flawed. To think of all the good that God does for us through our government and through our parents. Again, none of them are perfect, but think of all the good that God has done for us through our local government and our federal government. You know, there's problems, but just having a toilet to flush is just a marvelous, healthy thing that we have that has saved millions of lives, and we don't even think about it. Our government did that for us. It's pretty neat. And 58, why does God add the promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth? We read, by this promise, God impresses upon us the importance and benefit of honoring our parents and superiors and urges us to obey this commandment willingly. Good things happen when you do good things. There's a natural law of consequences. Just as bad things happen when you do bad things. There's an effect of it. Now, the fifth commandment has to do with life and God wanting to preserve life. Remember, who is it that gives all life? It is the source of life, which is God himself. And who is it that ends human life? God himself. Now, can we make life and death decisions when it comes to our animals and plants? Yeah, because it said in the beginning that we should have dominion over them, which means we make the dominus, you know, we're the lords. We make the decisions for them. But when it comes to human beings that are made in God's image, who gets to decide about life and death issues? God does, right. So, let's read. Human life and well-being, thou shalt not kill. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not hurt nor harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every bodily need. What does God forbid in the fifth commandment? Let's read. God forbids us to take the life of a fellow man, murder, or our own life, suicide. Okay, so to take the life. And the 1984 catechism, which we used to use, also talked about suicide, but it also talked about abortion. Is abortion ending a life that God had created?
Yes.
Yes. And so that also is a violation of the fifth commandment. Those who have gone through an abortion have gone through a very trying and terrible thing. What do they need? If someone has gone through abortion, they need an assurance that God forgives them of it, and they need permission to mourn having done that and to have sorrow for it, because it's a reason to sorrow instead of putting on a happy face and saying, I have a right to do anything I want. But allow them to sorrow and also then to be forgiven in Christ for that. Is there forgiveness for it? Absolutely. And that's the answer to reclaiming people that have gone through that. Those are terrible situations for people. B, let's go on. God forbids us to hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, that is, to do or say anything which may destroy, shorten, or embitter his life. The other part of that, too, that the modern catechism talks about is drug abuse. You know, is that a good or a bad thing? I hope you all agree it's a bad thing, because lives are taken because of that abuse of pleasure or whatever it is that drives people to do that. And then C, let's read, God forbids us to bear anger and hatred in our hearts against our neighbor. And there's a good passage 135, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Which means God can understand that we would get angry about things, because there's lots of things that he gets angry about. But he wants us to let go of that wrath and not let it go on for a 2 days or 3 days or a year. Think of how people bear grudges sometimes for 7 or 8 years and how it destroys their life because there's no answer to it. When we're angry about something, we can take it to the cross and say, let it end there. Take it away from me, God. Let all your wrath burn that away. Because is it our vengeance that will take care of a sin, or is it God's vengeance? It's God's. And hopefully God's grace can also come to sinners like us. What does God require of us in the fifth commandment? A, we should help and befriend our neighbor in every bodily need. And so if we would want others to help us when we have needs, we should also help our neighbors. And B, we should be merciful, kind, and forgiving towards our neighbor. You know, withholding forgiveness from a neighbor that is sorry for something that they've done is a kind of spiritual murder. It's putting them to death. It's putting them in a prison and not giving them the joy of the forgiveness that Christ has earned for them. Let's look at passage 138 from the Sermon on the Mount. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And what that means is make peace. If someone's angry with you for some reason, find out about it. Make peace with them. Settle with them. You don't want to end up before the judge. I mean, who's the ultimate judge but God, right? And God says, if you want to reconcile with me, reconcile with your neighbor first. If you don't want to reconcile with your neighbor whom you can see, how can you say you want to reconcile with me whom you can't see? Moving on, we had the relationship of family, so honoring parents in Commandment 4. We had the sanctity of life in the fifth commandment, and now another family ordinance in the sixth commandment. Let's read together. Marriage and purity, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we lead a chaste and decent life in word and deed, and each love and honor his spouse. And so what is marriage? Well, we know from Scripture it's where God brings together a man and a woman and makes them one flesh. And he says to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply. He made them male and female to have children. And so within the marriage covenant, we are to keep ourselves in that covenant for our wives or women for their husbands only. And that goes for before we're married too. God doesn't want men planting seed in women until that seed is ready to grow into a family, which means that child will have a mother and a father. And so we're going to find fornication, which is sex between people who are not married, single people, is a sin. And adultery, which is sex between a person and another person's husband or wife, are both displeasing to God. And sex is a powerful thing, and it's really it sells a lot of stuff in our culture, and there's a lot of it flaunted around. But it belongs between husband and wife and in the context of family where children are being raised. And we've got to not buy the culture's selling that sex is recreation. It is procreation. It is what God uses to create, not merely something that's pleasurable, although it's pleasurable. Who could deny that? Okay, what is marriage? Let's read on the next page. Marriage is the lifelong union of one man and one woman unto one flesh. Marriage was instituted by God and is entered into by rightfully betrothal or engagement. Betrothal is the old biblical custom. It's a little different than engagement, but it's sort of getting at the idea that there's a process and that parents are involved, parental consent is involved, there is a getting to know each other stage, and there's a promise that's given each to each other, both personally between the two of them and publicly, that they will be married before God and everybody else. There's no sneaking around in secrets when it comes to this. What does God forbid in the sixth commandment? A, God forbids the breaking of the marriage vow by unfaithfulness or desertion. He permits the innocent party to procure a divorce when the other guilty party is guilty of fornication. So what it's saying is that marriage is a lifelong union. It is to be until death us do part. But he permits it if the marital the vow of faithfulness is broken. If one of the marriage partners goes off and breaks that faithfulness, that vow of faithfulness, and has sex with someone else, in that case, God does not require the person to divorce, but permits the innocent person to divorce. And why? Well, you can maybe forgive, but maybe once that trust is violated, it becomes impossible for your heart to trust that person again. And God understands that and says, okay, if you can't, it's their fault. The fact that you can't trust them is their fault. Hope you forgive them. We have to forgive them. But if you can't reestablish that trust, then the marriage is broken. Because the essence of marriage is the trust and the promises kept one to another. And that's what Christ says in Matthew 19, passage 143, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." And God is not pleased, passage 144, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge," Hebrews 13. B, God also forbids all unchaste and unclean thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. And the sin of the heart, our heart is like a sewer pipe that's constantly flushing. It's a constant source of sin. Passage 145, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And the best that we can do is to try to keep it in so that it doesn't go out and hurt other people. You know, when our hearts are involved in sinful thoughts, don't let it out and have it affect and hurt other people. That's the best we can do with it sometime. And ask God to take it away. You know, pray to God for help. And Jesus says in passage 146 in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount again, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So the desire is seen by God and regarded as sin, even when there's no action to back it up. Question 63, what does God require of all of us in the sixth commandment? We read, "We should lead a chaste and decent life in thought, desires, words, and deeds." Peter says in 149, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The lusts damage and wound our eternal soul. We may not feel it, but it causes that damage. So we should avoid, abstain from the lust. Try it. How do we abstain it? Well, St. Paul helps us there in Philippians 4, the next passage. "Whatever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." The idle brain, the idle mind is the devil's playground. It's not biblical, but it's true. Keep your mind occupied on good things, and it won't be filled with bad stuff. When you're reading God's word, the devil isn't going to fill your thoughts and your hearts. That would be a better thing to do than to watch the HBO stuff where everyone's fornicating out there. 64, what must we do to lead a chaste and decent life? Chaste means clean, right? Let's read. "In the fear of God, we must A, fight to overcome all impure thoughts and desires with God's word and prayer, work, and temperance." Do something that's constructive. Get your mind off of it. Passage 153, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalm 51. B, flee and avoid every opportunity for unchasteness. In other words, don't put yourself into the situation. Don't go to the website. Don't go to the adult bookstore. Don't go to the bar where they're showing those movies. Stay away from them. Don't plunge yourself into them. And if you do, confess it and ask God to forgive you. And don't keep doing it. Abstain. 65, what does God require of married people especially? God requires married people to love and honor each other, the husband his wife as his God-given helpmeet, and the wife her husband as her God-given head. Ephesians 5, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you'll notice in the note down below, there's in the table of duties, there are Bible passages directed to husbands and wives as to how they're to treat each other. So we've got two family commandments, 4 and 6. We've got a sanctity of life in commandment 5. And now we've got personal property. And there's a subtle message in that, that people are more important than stuff. People are more important than goods. They should be in our hearts and minds too. Our loved ones are much more important than the money that we have and that we make. Let's read. Property and business, thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we may not take our neighbor's money or goods, nor get them by false ware or dealing, but help him to improve and protect his property and business. What is false ware? Defective goods, things that would cheat them. Okay? If you make a deal, make an honest deal. Don't hide anything. If you're selling cold cuts, don't put your thumb on the scale. Use honest weights. Question 66. What particular sins does God forbid in the seventh commandment? God forbids every kind of robbery, theft, and fraud, as well as sinful longing for anything that belongs to our neighbor. Passage 162. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. Jeremiah 22. So we should be honest in our dealings, and if we get services, we should pay for services. And we should expect to work for what we get and to enjoy the fruits of our labors and not live above our means. I mean, it's under the seventh commandment, really, that we have to watch our credit card use, too, right? So many people, you know, run up the credit cards and then, I can always declare bankruptcy or whatever it is, and not pay my debts. Well, you know, the fact that the nation is doing that shows that we've really departed from Christian standards. In the old days, my parents would never use as much credit as I do. They'd never use their credit cards, practically. I use it all the time. Well, no, that's true.
Layaway.
Yeah, layaway.
Well, I remember going to Sears every week, and Mom would put a dollar on a school book.
Yeah. Yeah. Question 67, what does God require of us in the seventh commandment? A, we should help our neighbor to improve and protect his property and business. And instead of being jealous and trying to take it, help him to do better. You know, pay it, they have this pay it forward thing where people are generous, proactively being generous to people. That's a nice thing. B, we should help him in every need. Look at passage 170. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. The Lord will, if we help someone else, the Lord will count it as being done unto him. Isn't that amazing? And that he that hath given will he pay again. Proverbs 19. And then finally, C, we should rejoice when we see him prosper. And that's the opposite of getting jealous. Why does he get all the luck? But rejoice when the Lord blesses our neighbor with something good. So we've got property being protected under the law of the Ten Commandments, and now good reputation or our good name is under the Eighth Commandment, and this is sort of parallel to the Second Commandment about the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you may remember the worst sin perhaps against the name of God or using his name in vain is putting lies under God's name, you know, teaching false doctrine. Remember I told you about the one television evangelist that said God was going to take him home if he didn't get $1 million. You know, he made God into an extortioner by doing that. He's got a gun to my head. And if we shouldn't do it to God, we should not hurt our neighbor's reputation either. So let's read together. Good reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we may not deceitfully belie, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. In other words, when you see someone do something, you can spin it as if they're doing something evil, or you could spin it as if they're doing something good. Why do we always spin it to the evil? It's because of the sin of our hearts. We feel good when we see someone else doing evil. But God would have us protect people's reputation and try to speak well of them instead of speaking ill of them. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? A, God forbids us to make any untrue statement against our neighbor in court. And that's the primary reason that God gave that this commandment to the Jews in the wilderness, because they had a court system. And he wanted the court system to render verdicts, which is a true word of guilt or innocence, which you cannot do if people are lying when they're giving false witness, or if they're lying in the witness that they're giving. And you know, you're tempted to tell a soothing lie about a friend and a harmful lie about an enemy, and that can happen in a court of law. Or to abuse the poor because they're poor, and to speak well about someone who can do you well. So the primary use of this for the Jews was that they were to tell the truth in a court of law. And Solomon says in Proverbs 19, a false witness shall not be unpunished. Going on to B, God forbids us to belie our neighbor, that is to lie about him or lie to him or withhold from him the truth in order to harm him. All right, to hold your neighbor under a lie when you could tell them the truth. God is a God of truth. And who's the father of lies? The devil, right. C, God forbids us to betray our neighbor, that is, to reveal his secrets. And so when someone tells us something in confidence, it means they've trusted you and have given you a sacred trust. And you should not go and spread that word. Is there any time when you could betray a neighbor's confidence?
He's going to harm himself or something like
that. Yeah, if it's a matter of safety or even keeping him from sinning, perhaps, if you knew he was sinning, to help him to deter from that. First warn him and then say, I can't let you do that. D, God forbids us to slander or defame our neighbor, that is, to speak evil of him and thus injure or destroy his good name. Everyone wants to be spoken well of. And remember that about your neighbors. They want to be spoken of well also. And spreading the dirt, does that make anything better?
No.
No. But spreading good does. I think St. Augustine used to talk about his mother, Monica, that if she knew that there were a couple women in the congregation that weren't getting along, She'd hear the woman A say something about B, and if she could interpret it in a kind way, oh, did you know A said this about you, and say something kind, and vice versa, that she, instead of trying to drive them apart by using their words in a good way, she tried to patch things together. And isn't that a beautiful community that can cover over sin and see only the good that's in there? That would be a wonderful community, and one that we should strive for in the church. Sometimes the church is the worst place; all kinds of rumors and things fly. But it should be the place where we speak well of each other and build each other up instead of tearing each other down. And then E, God forbids us to have evil thoughts against our neighbor or to plot against him. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. 69, what does God require of us in the eighth commandment? A, we should defend our neighbor. That is, we should take his part and shield him against false accusations. Yeah, what should we do if we hear someone spreading a rumor about someone? This is one of those cases where you would do well to go beyond the small catechism and get Luther's large catechism, because the large catechism goes into great detail. And he says, when somebody is talking evil about his neighbor, you tell him to tell the authorities, because there's nothing that you could do about it, but the authorities could do something. And if he isn't going to the authorities, he proves himself to be a liar. And tell him to his face. And he says, you tell a slanderer in that way, you shame him and make him turn red. I would have liked to have met Luther. But that's how you put an end to it. You remind people that there are proper channels. If something's wrong, there are authorities that are placed by God to fix them. So take it to the proper authorities, or keep your mouth shut. Or go to him and talk to him. What am I going to do about it? Of course, everyone expects the pastor to fix everything. But there's even something when we get to the office of the keys where it says, if your brother sin against you, go tell the pastor. That's not what it says in Matthew 18. If someone sins against you, Matthew 18 says, go and tell it between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You sick the pastor on him, he'll get all defensive. Okay, B, we should speak well of our neighbor, that is, we should praise his good qualities and deeds so far as it can be done in keeping with the truth. Don't lie about it, but as long as it's true, say good things about him. And then C, we should put the best construction on everything, that is, we should cover up his faults and explain in his favor whatever can be so explained. If there's a way of putting a positive spin, you know, practice your skill at that instead of practicing your skill of putting a negative spin on things. Ninth commandment, let's read, a holy heart. Batman? No. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not craftily seek to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, nor obtain it by a show of right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. Now, this is especially has to do with wills, last wills and testaments, that the people, once the testator, the one who wrote the will, is dead, you try to twist it around to your favor. And that's wrong. I sort of like, as a definition for coveting, which these last two commandments treat, coveting is legal stealing. It's getting someone else's money in a way that's so craftily done that you'll never be accused of it. So legal stealing.
Not by earthly authorities anyway.
Right. And again, the excuse is, hey, there's no law against it, right? There's no law against it. An example of that might be, I don't know, maybe gambling. I know, you know, gambling could be fun or a kind of amusement where you're just playing a game. But some people are really serious about their gambling. And what do they want when they gamble? They want other people's monies. And so they put all their money in the pot. And all of these greedy people want all that money in the pot, but they agree that someone who has the right cards or whatever gets it. Well, if it's in a legal gambling establishment or it's among friends and they aren't going to persecute, no one's going to come and get you for that. But you've taken money from other people that didn't want you to have it. Coveting. What does God forbid in the ninth commandment? Did we do this?
No.
Okay. God forbids coveting, that is, having a sinful desire for anything that belongs to our neighbor. What will such sinful desire move us to do? Such sinful desire will move us to seek to get our neighbor's inheritance or house by trickery or by a show of right, which means making some sort of legal claim to it. Passage 187. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy. You know, greed is a very spiritual, harmful condition. And you don't have to be rich to be greedy. You know, some poor people think only of money. And the greed of the poor is just as bad as the greed of the rich. What does God require of us in the ninth commandment? God requires that our hearts be filled with holy desires only. What will such holy desires move us to do? Such holy desires will move us to help our neighbor and be of service to him in keeping his inheritance or house. Tenth commandment, more holy heart stuff. Here we go. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his cattle, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we may not estrange, force, or entice away from our neighbor, his wife, servants, or cattle, but urge them to stay and do their duty. Now, these days we probably talk about their dogs and cats. What does God forbid also in the 10th commandment? God forbids also in the 10th commandment the sin of covetousness. What will such covetousness move us to do? Such covetousness will move us to try to get our neighbor's wife, servants, or cattle away from him. What does God require of us in the 10th commandment? God requires that our hearts be filled with holy desires only. And what will such holy desires move us to do? Such holy desires will move us to urge our neighbor's wife and servants to stay with him and do their duty. What does God particularly impress upon us in the last two commandments? God impresses upon us that in his sight evil desire or lust is indeed sin and deserves condemnation. And passage 190, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, Romans 7. And B, that we should not have any evil lusts whatever in our hearts, but only holy desires and love of God and of all that is good. And Leviticus 19, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the fact that our hearts naturally tend towards these things show us the sinful condition. By telling us that we should always only have holy desires in our hearts, by telling us that requirement, it does not create holy desires in our hearts. Our hearts are continually given to selfishness and things that are unholy. And that's why we need Christ's forgiveness constantly, and that we pray constantly in the liturgy, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Finally, the close of the commandments, and if we were to open our Bibles to Romans 20, where the Ten Commandments are written, we would find that what Luther has done with the close of the commandments is to take the sort of explanation of the first commandment and to put it at the end of the commandments. And why he's doing that is he's making the first commandment a bookend, so that what is on either side and in between all sort of comes out of the first commandment. Every commandment that we break is because we break the first. We don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We don't fear God, so we don't fear our parents. We don't love God, so we don't love our parents. We don't honor God as the giver of life, so we murder our brother. You see, the first commandment, whenever we break any of the Ten Commandments, we're breaking the first commandment. So, let's read the close of the commandments, threat and punishment, promise. What does God say of all these commandments? He says thus, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all that transgress these commandments. Therefore we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep these commandments. Therefore we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. And I think we'll let it go at that for tonight. Your reading assignment is to continue through this, I think. You are to read through questions, pages. Yeah, well, no. We've pretty much covered your reading assignment, so just review what we've done. And we've already talked about the fulfillment and the uses of the law last time, and next time we will begin the creed, three sessions on the creed. Any questions on the Ten Commandments? I did hand out last time the little examination guide, didn't I?
Yeah.
And when we get to the Ten Commandments, we'll probably get that out and look at it one more time as part of our how we use our Ten Commandments to help us prepare for the Lord's Supper.
I have to say, I read through this, some of it.
How depressing was it?
It was very depressing.
Right.
You know, I mean, just practically by living, you're sinning.
Yes, exactly. Now you've got it. You've got it. But
I told Dean, I said, 12 years of Catholic school, and I'm just getting it. It's come full circle. But, it really has.
But again, what's the purpose? I'll say it again when we get to Holy Communion. What do you need to bring to a meal to make it taste good?
Salt.
Yeah, someone always says salt.
An
appetite. It never tastes as good as when you are famishing of hunger. And that's the purpose of that pamphlet, that you would be famishing for hunger for righteousness so that you come to the supper hungry and that you can feed and rejoice in receiving Christ and his righteousness in the supper for all it's worth.
Well, I mean, in grade school we learned about the Ten Commandments, but we just learned the basics. We didn't go into all of the conditions. And it was surprising. It was surprising.
Well, and that's what, you know, we Lutherans do the same thing as we go through catechism. You know, Luther writes that we ought to pray our catechism every morning and every night, which means recite our Ten Commandments and our Lord's Prayer and our Creed. And if we recited our Ten Commandments every morning and then let that live, as we'd notice those things a lot more that those questions and answers point out. But yeah, we're supposed to learn those things, not just to memorize or get confirmed, but to put them to use. And that guide is sort of useful. It's a little antiquated in some ways, but it's very good. Thank you. Thank you for reading through it.
Well, sure.
It has the same effect on me if it makes you feel any better.
It does.
It is rather profound.
It is. It's shameful.
Yes.
Shameful.
Yeah. But it really gives us the reality of sin, right? We tend to sort of glance it over. And then when we glance it over, we don't realize how rich God's grace is for us. It's stupendous. Let's close then with the evening prayer, which is on page 23. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day, and I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, for into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you all for coming. James, it was wonderful to see you tonight.